At this time, Elder Emeritus of this congregation and teaching elder in the RPCNA, Bill Edgar, will come forward to preach God's word.
I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing upon the reading and hearing of his word. Lord, for us, familiar verses, for others, less familiar, but all from your hand as you inspired your apostle Paul as he wrote to his son Timothy in the faith. Lord, we ask that your word this afternoon will penetrate deeply into our minds and memories, and that we would live by them according to your spirit and by your power. In these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, nor greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Every time a congregation comes to elect elders or deacons, we pull out 1 Timothy and study chapter 3, the first 13 verses. That's appropriate. These verses say what character an elder. Here, by the way, did you notice it said bishop, which is the Greek word better translated, I think, nowadays, overseer or administrator. And the elder and the bishop in New Testament times were the same man. They tell us what kind of person an elder or a deacon should be. But look at verse 15, which is where we're going to focus, and then from there look at the entire book. Let's see, it's 4:15 now. So we're going to be looking at the entire book through the prism of chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, but if I am delayed, he might have been delayed, of course he was in prison, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. The theme of the letter is the job description of the bishop, or the job description of an elder. That's really the theme of the entire letter, and included in that entire letter's theme is, and when you choose elders, here's what their character should be. So we're going to be looking at the job description of the elder, And along the way, touch on the deacons as well, because they show up in some ways. Three things, summarizing the entire book. The elder is to teach the truth. Second, he is to manage things well and uphold good behavior in the church. And three, the finances must be handled wisely. All right, let's look at the first thing. The bishop or the elder must teach the truth, and he must stop imposters from teaching falsehood. The two go together. You can't say, this is so, when you refuse to get into the mud pit and say, and that which contradicts it is not so. You have to do both. So Paul writes to Timothy, right on in the very first chapter, very first thing. As I urged you, this is chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. The Christian church has essentially one teaching. And that teaching is that from the apostles. And Paul says to Timothy, you are to teach what I taught you, what the other apostles teach. The worst thing that can ever be said about a preacher or an elder or a deacon is that he's original. You teach what you've been taught. And charge others that they're not to go off on rabbit trails. Now, genealogies are not rabbit trails that interest a whole lot of us, although some people now go on ancestry.com and get lost there. But you can get lost in genealogies. You can get lost in all kinds of secondary and tertiary issues and turn churches upside down over these things. And the elder is to say to people who are inclined to do that, do not do that. Don't get lost in all these secondary and tertiary things. Hammer the main points. Verses 6 and 7. You do this and you stray and you turn aside to idle talk. And there are some people who wish to be teachers of the law and they don't know what they're talking about. One of the things that's rather startling when you read the writings of, let's say, John Calvin, is how free and open he is to say of other Protestant teachers, they are ignorant fanatics. Luther says the same thing. Our country is actually full of ignorant fanatics, teaching sometimes things that have no real sound basis in the scriptures. False ideas are going to appear. You won't escape this. It would be nice to escape, but you won't. Chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, that's all the times from the apostles until now, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and then he goes on and lists some things that were common in those days. Dealing with these things involves warfare. Back to chapter 1. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And then he names some. All right, these would be names that people in the early church would know, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Warfare. I got a phone call about 5 years ago from an old friend in Ottawa. Turns out his associate pastor had started reading some heretical commentaries by a totally out-of-date guy at this point, Rudolf Bultmann, and was preaching Rudolf Bultmann. If you don't know who he is, it's not worth your time going to find out at this point. It would have been worth your time 50 years ago. what to do. Well, we actually engaged in some warfare. Ecclesiastical style, there were no guns pulled, but you know how Presbyterians do it. You go to the ad interim commission, who appoints a commission to get some people, and you gather evidence and you hold a trial. Was it fun? I got yanked in on being on the examining commission. No, it was not fun. Did the young man come in saying, "Oh, I am guilty"? No, he thought he could snow us. And it was amusing to watch him as he went from confident, glib, and false teachers are often glib, confident, glib, well able to take care of himself, to, "I am cornered." But it was warfare. I was glad when it was over. Our church in 1871 signed a covenant, which we have never repudiated. And in the covenant, it goes after six common errors in their day, giving a short summary of each one. Why? Because we live in the era in which it's the church militant, not the church at peace. So they go after, number one, infidelity, and give a little definition, atheism, pantheism, naturalism, spiritualism. And when they go after popery, they don't go after the 16th century issues, they go after the mid-19th century issues. They go after the horribly wrong things that the Roman Catholic Church had just in their day decided upon. I looked back and thought about, okay, so what are the things that have turned up in my lifetime that have deserved, well, you hope they didn't show up in your congregation. I've got a list of six that I came up with. One back from the 1980s, what I called the gospel of high self-esteem. The idea was, if you think you're wonderful and great, you will stay out of trouble and you'll be a great student and all will be well with you. And this turned up even in the Reformed Presbyterian Church to such a degree that I heard RP preachers saying, when Jesus said, "The great commandment is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself," that means you have to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. As though Jesus didn't know how to count when he said two, and we got it turned into three. A friend of mine at a Christian Reformed church heard this being preached in the 1980s, and at the end of the service walked out and said, "I came today to hear the word of God, and I heard the word of man." That's warfare. The elders are called to do something like that. Hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism turns up especially often in, can you tell me where? Calvinist churches, there we go. Turns up especially in Calvinist churches, in which often people new to Calvinism are so impressed with the doctrine of God's sovereignty that they end up denying what our Confession of Faith teaches, that God's sovereignty does not take away, but rather establishes second causes. In other words, if your child goes astray, it is not sufficient to simply say, "Well, I guess they weren't one of the elect." That may be the case, although we don't see into God's eternal counsels. But the Bible actually holds parents responsible for the children and how the children turn out. That turns up in Titus, actually, where elders are concerned. Hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism turns us into Muslims. I won't go into more detail, but that's actually what happens on that score. Not Muslims across the board, but on that particular point of doctrine, which is central. Third, this is one that all churches should be dealing with right now. And this is an assertion not from within the church, but from without the church, but those things creep into the church, that every person has the right to define who they are for themselves. So, most obviously, if I, a man, tell you I am a woman, well, then I am. And if Gene here comes and tells me, Bill, actually, I'm a man, well, then she is. Now, this sort of insanity at this point has a lot of organizational and political power behind it. So that people saying the plain and obvious truth may run into trouble in the workplace or in other situations. And God forbid that it come into the church. And inside the church, people start saying, well, you need to understand, they're gender confused and they actually think they're women and they're men. No. In the beginning, God created them how? Male and female. I think part of our problem on this issue is we are 50 years at least removed from living with animals. I talked with a friend at the Y the other morning who told me there was no difference between men and women. And I said, well, men have XY chromosomes in their cells and women have XX chromosomes. And he said, yes, yes, but you can't, you know, with animals, you can't tell the difference unless you look underneath. I said, when I was young, I dealt with cows and a bull. I knew the difference without looking underneath. I could chase the cows, and I had to run from the bull. And I went hunting for eggs in chicken coops. That was fine. The hens would flutter and cluck and get out of my way. But there's a reason one doesn't say strut like a hen. All right, that's the third one. We could go on. There's a fourth one. The health and wealth gospel. Often criticized, but oh, so attractive. Would that all the blessings of Jesus Christ in his coming were fully ours now. This is an ancient heresy. I'll use big terms for the five or six of you who will recognize it. This is fully realized eschatology. It's false. It's dangerous. And it totally denies what Jesus said. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Doesn't sound like health and wealth to me. Not that I'm against health or wealth. The Bible does not. But that you can preach that do these things, especially give to me a little more, and you will have God's blessing. And then there's somebody who hardly got over the Appalachian Mountains, Bill Gothard, leading a lot of people astray with an awful lot of utter and false nonsense. And yes, that did come into the RP church. And lastly, Harold Camping, who came into this congregation. Radio preacher. Bill Gothard did seminars, got rich that way. Harold Camping did radio, asked for money, got rich that way. Harold Camping setting a new date for the end of the world every decade or so. At one point, I thought I should write a book about the end of the year, end of the age, and probably make some money. You know, dealing with these things is a constant effort. It's fires that need to be put out again and again, but a different fire. Chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes to Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Satan won't quit. Even where Jesus is concerned, we read, and the devil left him, and then there's this nice little prepositional phrase by Luke, for a time. Now this applies to parents. Parents, Moses' law said, you talk about God and His Word and His ways while you walk, when you sit down, when you stand up. Daily family worship. More important than your personal quiet time. Why? Because our faith is communal. And when you're in a family, your family is your first community. And children need to know, and parents need to know, that the parents are not the actual head of the house. God is. And family worship drives this home. As does thanking God before you eat, and perhaps praying before you go to bed. The family should remember and hold on to constant effort. The English writer J.I. Packer, who finally gave up on England and moved to Canada, not much of an improvement on spiritual level, but never mind. In his old age, somebody asked him, so what would you recommend to the Christian church in our age? And he had a short answer, catechize, catechize, catechize. Translation, teach, teach, teach. All right, so that's the first thing in 1 Timothy. Here's the second. It's up to the elder or the overseer to uphold right behavior in the church. Children 6 and under, what is the rule about right behavior in this room after church? Is running allowed or not allowed? How many of you say running is allowed? You are correct. Not allowed. Then why do some of you do it? Never mind. And adults tell you, and not just your parents, stop running, because you're going to knock over some old person like me. There are several things that Paul says to Timothy concerning right behavior. The first is to treat everyone with due respect. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Due respect. James addresses it. If somebody comes into your church and obviously is wealthy, and somebody else comes in and obviously is not wealthy, if you give more respect to the rich man than to the poor man, you have done wrong. Due respect. Everyone made in the image of God, everyone therefore deserving respect, whether they are clean or dirty, well-dressed or badly dressed. Here's the second one. Insist on what we Americans call due process. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. And then, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Two aspects. One, don't listen to one person telling you how bad an elder is, or for that matter, anyone else. 2 witnesses, or 3. How much trouble has been done by a talebearer in church after church? Elsewhere, Paul forbids talebearing. People say, I can't wait to tell you this story. This is a great story. And it is. Just don't listen. Unless it's something that has to be dealt with, and then you need 2 witnesses or 3. You say, well, wait a minute. What if only one person saw it? Then don't listen. Does that mean somebody may get away with something? Yes. Due process. And this comes right into English common law and right over to this country. You need more than one witness to convict somebody. It's right here. We have a book of church government and a book of discipline. Some years back when Will and Joe were newly ordained as elders, we spent some time in session meeting reviewing due process. That's what really those two books amount to. and then be an example of godly living. That is one of the best ways to pass on and to uphold right behavior, is to exemplify it yourself. Be an example of godly living, right behavior. Chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. If you are a soldier, you protect your life as well as you can. Elders are soldiers. Elders are targets. Deacons are targets. Protect yourself. This charge, chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Again, he's saying, watch out. And now we go back to chapter 3, the first 13 verses. You see, the congregation rightly chooses basically on the substance of character that we have seen, not on talents, gifts, wealth, or those things. In my opinion, training classes for future elders is actually a fundamental mistake, because you don't train character in a couple of classes. No, we elect on the basis of character and then train. Sort of like recruiting soldiers. You make them pass the physical and then you train them. You don't run them through a bunch of training and then make them soldiers. So character growth should not stop with election to office. I'm going to mention three things about your character that Paul highlights, sort of rearranging some of his terms. First, you need to have a well-run household. Now, that means more than it sounds like here, because in the ancient world, production was essentially done in the household. So the head of the household was overseeing production in the household, as well as consumption, as well as children's behavior. He was a good manager. I think there's a reason Paul here says bishop, i.e. overseer, rather actually than elder in this chapter. That means plan. Plan in due time. Don't plan at the last minute. That's how things go awry. That means communicate so that everybody knows what their job is. They know it in good time. They're able to be sure that you know that they know, and so on back and forth. You close the communication loop. Second, hospitable. Hospitality. What does that mean? Well, it means you invite people inside your house to eat with you. Nothing cements connections between people like eating together. It goes all the way back in history. When my wife and I went to Cyprus in 2011, and we were a three-month stopgap preacher for a church there, and our first day there, we made a point of being the first ones at church. And then while we were there, two visitors came in who were not part of the church. Visitors often arrive early, and they notice if everybody arrives late. So in came two visitors. So we went up and we talked to them. And we invited them over to our house that evening for dinner and for the time that the church would spend together at our house. The one young woman came, the other one did not. The other one only came to keep her friend company while she went into strange territory. But she had no intention of being part of the evangelical church. The first one said, we had agreed that if 2 minutes passed and nobody spoke to us, we were going to get up and walk out. It may not seem to us like a brave thing to do, to go through the doors of a small church, but it is. And hospitality means being really alert to visitors and being hospitable and saying hello and would you come over to my house? They may say no, But that's hospitality. It includes having people sleep in beds in your own house. Sometimes that's needed. I got a call one night from a very young-sounding woman, and she wanted a place to stay. She got my phone number from the yellow book. Now you know how far back this is. And so she called up. She was 19, and she was pregnant. Her husband was with her, and in these situations, husbands often make the wives do the calling. So she did the calling, and their car broke down. Could they stay at our house? I said, yes. Where are you? Went and got them. So they stayed for a couple of nights. People in the church here helped try to fix the car, and they went on their way. That's what Abraham did when some men showed up outside his tent. He says, come in. Tells his wife to fix a meal. And the writer of the Hebrews says, and some have entertained angels unaware, being hospitable. It means answering the door. Now, that's not so common in this country because at this point, people just don't go to doors. But when we lived in Cyprus, very few people had telephones. So if you wanted to see somebody, you got up and walked to their house and knocked on the door. And then they could look out and see if you were there. Hospitality meant you opened the door. And it was actually required. You may not want to see them, but if they were there, you needed to show hospitality. It means answering the telephone. Now, answering the telephone has become really difficult because we've got all these robocalls that are just nonsense. My guy got a call 4 or 5 years ago from a woman in Washington, D.C. area. She was thinking about suicide. So I called up somebody I knew in Washington, Joe and Jan Commander's daughter, Ruth. I said, check into her. She went over, took her to the suicide center. Turned out, they told her 2 days later, on a scale of 1 to 10, she was at an 8 of the likelihood to kill herself. What if I had decided that tonight is my private time. I don't answer the phone. I might never have known that I had blood on my hands. Somebody gave her my number to call for help. Actually, it was Dave Merkel, those of you who know him. No, you answer your telephone. That's hospitality. You talk to members. You talk to visitors. Now, here's the third aspect of good character that's mentioned by Timothy. You have to be even-keeled. Not easily knocked off dead center. That means you have to be sober. You have to be even-tempered. There are so many verses that in the earth that refer to you don't lose your temper, you're not pugnacious, you don't enjoy fights. And also being even keeled is you're content with your finances. Which brings me to finances. You know, it's remarkable to me that in Paul's letter to Timothy, the emphasis where finances are concerned is on saying no. That's in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Are lazy people going to try to mooch off the church? Yes, they are. What should you do to lazy people who decide not to work or not to look for work? Well, you might give them a momentary hand up, but not on a steady basis. We had a woman come by the church here some years back, and she had a good story. She needed money. So we handed her. We had a small amount in the deacon fund for situations like this, you know, $30, $40, $50. She called me up a couple of days later. Guess what she needed? More money. So I said to the treasurer, who happened to be my mother, well, let's go visit her. So we did. She lived on Lansdowne Avenue, right up where it crosses Westchester Pike. We said, well, can we come visit you? Well, I guess so. So we went. What we saw was well-educated, healthy woman, and as we talked, we discovered she had a circuit of churches she went to. And you go from one church to the next, and she enjoyed herself watching TV. Now, that strikes me as the most boring way to spend your life you're going to think of, but anyway, that's what she was doing. And so we said, well, no more money from us. Hard-hearted? No. Kind? Yes. Spiritual? According to Paul and Timothy, yes. There is a kind of spirituality that says you simply don't pay any attention to the person asking for money, just hand it over. And I know some people who've basically been bankrupted just handing over money, handing over money, handing over money, all in the name of spirituality. It's not biblical spirituality. The church is to help the truly needy, and if we're giving our money off to those who are not truly needy, then we won't have enough to really help those who do. So the emphasis in this passage is actually on the word no. One might even have a little sign saying, what part of the word no don't you understand? One of my teachers had that on her desk in her classroom. The church has had a financial side from the beginning. Jesus and his disciples were supported mostly by wealthy women. Go check Luke chapter 8. They had a treasurer appointed, Judas Iscariot. I won't go into the mystery of why Judas became the treasurer, but he was. The early church in Jerusalem received gifts. They would come with their offerings and give them to the apostles. Eventually, that became too much for the apostles, and people started grumbling, and those who really did need help were saying, hey, they're being treated with favoritism compared to us. And so the elders appointed the first deacons. It's not right for us to serve tables. Read. We need to attend to preaching and prayer. Now, when you read serve tables, I'll bet your picture is of the meal we're going to have later downstairs. But in lots of languages reflecting the early banking system, tables referred to banking. When Jesus went into the temple and cleansed the temple, what did he do with the tables of the money changers? Well, the money changers were the bankers, and he just upended the tables. Coins flew everywhere. So, the deacons were handled the church finances. There has been a great emphasis in our denomination in the last 20 years to downplay that aspect of the deacons' work and to highlight the aspect of charity. I actually think this is somewhat misguided, at least in the sense of saying, well, yeah, but the finances aren't really their thing. And I could go back to a 19th century argument about trustees where all this was actually argued out. And, of course, the deacons are responsible, along with the church, for paying the preacher, the elder who labors in the word and doctrine. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, absolutely, that is the right, that the man who preaches should live by the word that he teaches. He doesn't have to do that. Paul himself often did not do that. Sometimes churches have fallen into the position of criticizing preachers who don't accept pay, but rather do other jobs like Paul did, let's say making tents. In any case, it is the right of the preacher to be paid. One of the things I have noticed about this congregation over the years is that we have had an active diaconate. It has been a strength of the church, handling the finances well, handling the property that we meet in well, and the parsonage. If I asked all the present deacons, it's been a lot of fun, hasn't it? I think some of you might feel guilty and raise your hands, but you wouldn't be telling the truth. But that's your job. And In my entire lifetime, we've had three really competent treasurers. Sarah Archer, the assistant treasurer of the entire national Acme food chain. And then my mother, whom she helped train. And then Joe Commanda, whom my mother helped train. And we've been blessed with really clear and honest finances, and God has blessed the church this way. Elders, deacons, you can do this job that I've just described, teach the truth, manage things well, take care of the finances, and still miss the point. You see, you can preach with the greatest eloquence of men and of angels, and if you don't love your congregation, you're just a big Chinese sounding gong. And you can sacrifice yourself every which way, and if you don't love the sheep, it's really worth nothing. And so Paul says to Timothy, now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And again in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does the Bible mean by love? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean mushy hugs. I got so used to hugging men in Cyprus, never women. You kept your hands off. I got so used to hugging men in Cyprus, and so often, metaphorically, I knew there was a knife in the hand behind my back in the hug. I said, I'm coming back to this country and I like the handshake. See? No weapon. I'm not objecting to hugging. If you want to hug me, I'll offer my... No. No, but love does not mean mushy hugs. It doesn't mean gullible gifts of money. What does love require? Well, it requires knowing the sheep. In fact, the Bible often uses the word know and love as almost synonymous. Adam knew his wife Eve. God foreknew us. And it doesn't mean knowing ahead of time way down. It means he knew us as those whom he loved. Those whom he loved, those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. That means you have to know the sheep. Odd as it may seem to us, shepherds actually named their sheep and could tell them apart. When we look at a bunch of sheep, what we see is a bunch of semi-white, fluffy creatures who are less biddable than you think they should be. I once had to try to get a sheep into a van so he could go get slaughtered, and somehow the sheep knew that was what was going to happen. He did not want to get in that van. No, you have to know your sheep. My brother-in-law has sheep, and he will tell us about the individuality and character and quality of each one of his sheep. He actually doesn't find a very interested audience, but he will happily tell us these things. The Bible compares us to sheep, and this congregation, new elder and deacons, are your sheep. Well, how do you know them? Well, this church makes it easy. Eat lunch with us. And once your little children don't require your full-time attention, move from table to table. They don't have to be deep conversations, just conversations to show, I know you, I'm interested in you, and I want to talk to you. Visits. Phone calls. Should I start my rant about texting? I think I won't. I think that if texting had been invented, I think if texting had been invented first, and then Alexander Graham Bell came along and said, and you can actually hear the voice of the person on the other end with its inflections, with its sarcasm, people would say, wow, that's fantastic. Let's use the telephone. I don't understand why people want to use texting, and I watch people text back and forth 8, 10, 12 times. Anyway, phone calls, listening to them, lending things to them when they need them. For example, suppose somebody needs clothes. Two people are supposed to laugh here. Suppose somebody needs clothes. You can lend it to them. The mark of a Christian, Jesus said, is this. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And especially if you visit the sick, and you visit those in prison. But you can't love if you don't have face-to-face, or at least voice-to-ear connection. Because if you don't have that, then you're just a hireling. That's Jesus' term in John's Gospel. You had some shepherds who really loved the sheep, and others who were just hirelings. And the hirelings, when trouble came, what'd they do? They just took off. There is a discussion in this country, what to do about people who come into schools with guns. It may surprise you to know I'm actually in favor of letting teachers be armed. And I'll tell you why. The teachers love the students and have often given their lives for them. Not the rent-a-cops. Too often, the rent-a-cops have just stayed outside and waited until it was safe. The goal of teaching the truth, the goal of good administration, the goal of wise handling of finances, is that God's love would be exalted among us and he would be praised. Amen.